the depth, more and more of the depth of the cross of Christ. That even as we continue to struggle with sin in this world, that as your people, we hold on to the reality that we have been pardoned because of the blood of Jesus, and that we are no longer condemned before you, but we have new life. We are promised forgiveness and reconciliation. So Lord, would you continue to help us as your people to be people of confession, but also people of new life. This morning we come to you, O God, because you are a God who is powerful. You're a God glorious and almighty. And we can put our full trust in your power, especially when it comes to things in our lives and in this world. We pray continuously for the war in Palestine. Lord, you know all the ins and outs of the conflict, things that we see on the news or things that are hidden from the news. Lord, we ask that you would bring peace in the area. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring peace to both Israel and to also the Muslim people there as well. Lord, we trust in your power more than any man, more than any political force. We trust in you, O God. And we know that it breaks your heart even more to see innocent people dying. So Lord, we ask that you would bring a stop to it with your power, O God. More locally, we pray for the junior high retreat. Lord, we thank you for this past weekend and as they polish off Sunday's program. Lord, we continue to ask that you would protect the seeds and convictions, the seeds planted in the students' hearts this weekend. Lord, we pray that even post-retreat, that you be working in each and every youth, and that you be helping the counselors to know how to nurture these seeds and these convictions, O God, that they would blossom into brothers and sisters who are deeply in love with Jesus, desiring to see Jesus more and more known in this world. We pray, Lord, that especially this next week, post-retreat, is a key time. We pray that be able to capitalize on what has been done, what you've done in these students this past weekend. And finally, pray just for this Thanksgiving season. We thank you, Lord, for this time where we can be that much more intentional to give thanks. But at the same time, we know that for many, Thanksgiving is not a joyful time, but more a painful and arduous time with family. We pray, Lord, that for those who are not looking forward to Thanksgiving dinner, not looking forward to spending time with family, that, Lord, that you would be bringing reconciliation and peace in these families and relationships. We pray, Lord, that these brothers and sisters will get a greater sense of your love, your presence, and your care for them in their lives, even today, O Lord. This morning we ask that you would continue to open each one of our hearts, minds, and ears to your truth. We pray that you would bless the speaker this morning, that he may speak your truth, that your Holy Spirit may use him, empower him to transform your people, O God. We thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing for this morning's scripture reading, which comes from 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to start at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 23. And it reads, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things built up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I am not giving a sermon today. Sorry to disappoint, but there's someone better who's going to give the sermon and bring you God's word this morning. Many of you know Brother Bob. This will be the first time that he's on EC Pulpit. Bob has been just a faithful coworker for the EC since he's been here. And I know many of you know him very, very well, and we're excited for him to bring God's word to us this morning. So let's give him a warm welcome to give us.
Good morning, everyone. It is a humble privilege for me to be sharing this morning's message with you. My prayer is, as Andrew had prayed, that the Holy Spirit would guide me, that I would be speaking the truth according to the scriptures, and that God's will use me to let us know what His word is saying. So thank you so much for this incredible privilege. As you are quite familiar now with this series on 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing this letter to the Church of Corinth, a place which he had visited during his second missionary journey, recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. There he teamed up with Aquila and Priscilla, and they were fellow tent makers, so that was an instant attraction for him. And they preached the gospel all throughout Corinth. If you recall, Corinth was a Roman provincial capital. It was situated between Sparta, if you think of the Spartans, and Athens, Greece. That's about where it is. It's actually 40 miles west of Athens, Greece. What's interesting is that it has natural harbors, so it provided for great trade. And of course, with great trade in that region as a provisional capital, also came great wealth. The city of Corinth was known for vulgar materialism. And as many of you know, the temple of Aphrodite is actually there, the goddess Aphrodite, right? And she's also famous, or the temple is also famous for having 1,000 temple prostitutes. So it gives you an idea of what this city is back in the time of Paul's tent making. Paul had already left and moved on and gone to Ephesus. Now he's writing a letter to the Corinthians because several brothers and sisters, messengers that came to him, had advised him about the situation in Corinth. And so he's actually writing to address several issues. When we go through 1 Corinthians, it gives us a nice insight into the first century church. But what it actually does is list problems that we still face in the 21st century churches today. In chapter 10 today, we're going to look at how Paul is completing his counsel on how the church is addressing the issues of idol food. And I don't mean food that's been sitting around. I'm talking about food that was actually sacrificed to idols. Paul is focused on how we are to edify one another and how when we have more knowledge and understanding with our Christian liberties, how we are to be to others. So this is kind of the agenda that we're going to go through. We're going to recap chapter 8 and 9. We'll have a warning against idolatry. We'll talk about our hope, where our hope is, how we are to respond, and then doing it all for the glory of God. So I want you to kind of focus on Paul's counsel in how we are to edify one another in light of our Christian liberty. Let me just recap chapter 8 and 9 for you. So Paul actually began his teaching in chapter 8 and this whole issue of what to do with idol foods or food that was sacrificed to idols. So you can imagine Gentiles who came to Christ, Those Gentiles in their past would have been practicing this type of worship, right, to the idols. And they would most likely associate any kind of those past practices with sin, especially in light of their newfound faith. It may help us to understand that it wasn't just in the temple this was going on. In the city, this kind of practice was everywhere. So you can imagine going to a dinner party, and they would actually talk about, worshiping an idol, whatever idol that they're worshiping at that dinner party, and then afterwards they would serve the meat, right? So this was actually prevalent everywhere. You would get invitations, and it would be enjoying a meal, but that meal may include meat that was sacrificed to idols. So Paul's initial approach in chapter 8, if you recall, was articulated by Pastor James. He said that we are to prioritize fellow Christians over exercising our personal rights. As Paul notes in the opening verse of chapter 8, he says, "Knowledge makes one conceited, but love edifies people." It's easy to gain knowledge, but it's very difficult to edify others because it actually requires us, humility in the Lord and a willingness to consider others as more important than yourself. Last week, Mr. Andrew talked about garlic in chapter 9. No, it doesn't say garlic, but he used this flavorful metaphor, which I love because I love garlic. And it is basically what Paul says is that to blank, I became blank in order to win them for Christ. And so it's this aspect of adapting to the needs of others so that you can win them to Christ. And Andrew referred to a couple of examples, one of which was when Pastor Raymond Lamb preached, he gave the example of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, who was British, went to China to evangelize, to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel. And after some struggles, one of the things he did differently was that he actually changed his clothing. He started to wear the Chinese outfits, and then he grew his hair so that he could braid it and look like more like the Chinese people whom he was preaching to. And this change reduced the optics of him being a foreigner. And as a result of that, the message of the gospel of Christ began to take root, and it has grown. So amazingly. But the ultimate example that Andrew pointed us to was the example of God himself, right? Because he sent his son, Jesus, who took our likeness, who experienced our temptations, but remained sinless in order to redeem us. That's who God is. At the end of chapter 9, Paul talks about exercising self-control and strict discipline so that after he has preached to others, he himself would not be disqualified. We know all about that because in our culture, we know a lot of famous athletes. We know how they're very disciplined, right? And in order to win a game. But here we're talking about winning an imperishable prize. And it is, and the reason he says that is because he opens chapter 10 about a negative example of the Israelites. So he lists four advantages that the Israelites had. First, they were under the cloud, meaning they were under the guidance and protection of God. So remember, the Israelites had been in Egypt for over 400 years. Interestingly enough, They enter Egypt as a tribe of about 70 people. At that time, the Israel was not a nation. Okay, it was just a tribe. And it was Joseph, the youngest son, who was cast out at that time, sold into slavery. And he actually rose to become, I would say it would be equivalent to like a prime minister of Egypt. He was the right hand of Pharaoh. And over time, this tribe grew to quite a large number of people. But the Egyptians were really concerned, so they began to oppress them. They began to force them into doing things that would be equivalent to slavery. Very oppressive. And so they started to cry out. And finally, God brought Moses to deliver them. That in itself is a miraculous story. But when they were being led out, they were being led out under this cloud. However you picture it, I always have this weird picture of the Ten Commandments by Cecil DeMille. So that marks my age. Sorry about that. Those of you who are younger are like, what are you talking about? But anyways, in that movie, they depicted this cloud as this column that was swirling. Right? Swirling. And this cloud, during the daytime, it would be the swirling cloud, and at night, it would be swirling fire. And this is what actually led them through the wilderness to the Red Sea. Whatever you imagine the cloud to be, God uses to show his presence and to guide the population. And they took a census, and by that time, it was 600,000 men. So if you count the women, the children, the servants, this population had grown from 70 over 400 years ago to now probably exceeding 2 million. How do you lead a group of 2 million people? You need a skyscraper type of object that they can see. Now, they had this leadership or the God's presence not just leading them, but protecting them. Paul also states that they experienced a miracle when they all passed through the Red Sea. What does that mean? It meant that they came to this sea, and when Moses dipped his staff into the water literally parted ways, and actually you would have these walls of water on both sides of you, and a strong wind that came and literally dried the land. So they were able to walk across the Red Sea. That is a miracle, right? The other thing is that they were baptized into Moses, that he served as their leader throughout their journey. They ate spiritual food. They had manna from heaven. You're in the desert. What are you going to do? And yet God rained manna that would be there on the ground in the morning like a dew. They could pick it up, beat it, bake it, and eat it. And the commentaries tells us it tastes like vanilla wafers with a little bit of coriander seeds in it. I don't know. I've never had manna, but it was spiritual food. The other thing they did was they were able to drink a spiritual drink. In other words, being in the desert, what they were able to do was God provided water coming out of a rock. Maybe we can't relate to them with regards to these experiences, but this was being taught because Paul knew that the Corinthians, and therefore us, we ourselves, we can actually relate to these. Because you see, we experience God's guidance and protection through the Holy Spirit every day. Kathy and I can recount the numerous times her phrase is Izzy, when God reminds her that he's watching over her, she would encounter Izzy. You can ask her about that sometime. But literally, God is literally protecting us, watching over us, guiding us, preparing for eternity with him. We experience the miracle of salvation. the fact that when we receive Christ to be our Savior, we become saved for eternity. We become justified, and our sins are exchanged for God's righteousness, for Jesus' righteousness. That is a miracle. We have a covenantal relationship with the Father by our baptism into the body of Christ, which Jesus is the head. We enjoy true bread from heaven through Christ. We partake in the communion. And we have Christ, who is actually the source of living water, as it says in John chapter 4. But despite having these advantages from God, the text tells us that what the Israelites did was displeasing to God. And what the consequences of this was listed. So Paul talks about this. He says that they complained when they craved meat that they had when they were in Egypt. Remember, they're wandering in the desert. They're craving meat. They're like, why did we leave Egypt, right? Great barbecues. What's going on? And so what God did was God actually brought in a flock of quail for them to eat. But because of their complaint, before they even bit into the meat, God struck them down with a severe plague. Then Moses went up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, and the Israelites were waiting in the bottom of the mountain, right? Moses was gone for 40 days. They became impatient. And you know what they did? They decided to cast a golden calf. It is after the image of an Egyptian goddess, Hathor. So they cast a golden calf and began to worship it. And they would eat and drink around this worshiping. And of course, that led to a problem, that they became drunk. And they actually had lewd behavior. Some of the commentaries said they ended up in an orgy. Imagine God's anger. Then they participated in sexual immorality with idol worship with the daughters of Moab. Again, God's fierce anger. Because not only did they participate in sexual immorality, they started worshiping the idols. Imagine God's anger. His anger wasn't turned away until 24,000 were struck dead. Then they grumbled against God. And he sent fiery serpents to bite them. Interestingly enough, they begged God to remove the serpents, but God didn't. Instead, God raised up a bronze serpent for them to look at a distance. And when they looked at that serpent, they would not die from the bite. They complained about Moses and Aaron. And when they did, God's glory appeared. A plague was put down. And those who had suffered died. You know how many? 14,700. These are all in the Old Testament that you can read. They were written to warn us about idolatry, which is central to the issue of eating meat that was offered to idols. Well, what are idols, right? Let me give you some definitions. Merriam-Webster says, an idol is an object of extreme devotion, a representation or symbol of an object of worship, a false god, a false conception, fallacy, a form or appearance visible but without substance. John Piper writes, an idol is anything that we can come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of a wholehearted reliance on the true and living God. Dr. Paul Osteen writes, "Anything that becomes more important to God than God, anything that is disproportionately consumes our thoughts, actions, resources, anything that takes God's place in giving us fulfillment, satisfaction, security, and significance." I'd like you to ask yourself these questions. One, what can compete with God in our lives? Could our work, success, could our money compete, or pleasure? Could idolatry be applied to how we view our children? Could idolatry be an issue in our fiercely divisive political climate? How about with social media? What about our possessions? Does it cause covetousness in us? Do we view ourselves as owners or stewards? Where do we put our devotion and our hope? So many of you have heard Elder Robin preach in the past, and he always shared this one story, which I just loved, and I got his permission to share it in this message. And that when he was working at AT&T Bell Labs in Murray Hill, they had many prominent world-class physicists working there, and they included this one couple. They were already very well-known, well-renowned through the world for their particular type of research, but they still worked 7 days a week in order to stay ahead of the competition, right? One summer, they hired this physics graduate student, and interestingly enough, they always prompted her to work hard, right? But week after week, what would she do? She would volunteer for charity work on Saturday morning. She would attend church service on Sundays, week after week. So these physicists were like very upset with her and said, "How could you waste your time, your precious time, to do these things? Work harder." You see, for this couple, their work and their accolades were their idols. For myself, I recall many years ago when I was driving with a group of colleagues to lunch, and one of the coworkers exclaimed, "I don't want to believe in any God that I can't control." So I was driving, so I didn't say anything. But the thought that ran through my mind is, if I could control that God, not very powerful. It's a small God. How is that God going to help you in times of crisis? It is helpless because it can't. Romans 1, 21 to 23 says, "For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things." I just want to say something very interesting. If you think about my coworker, who was the God that coworker was worshiping? See, that coworker doesn't want to believe in a God that they can control. Who then becomes God? This is a problem that we have because self-worship and self-idolatry is rampant in our culture. We are created to worship God, to glorify him. That is why in the first three commandments, it involves our relationship with God the Creator. Look at these first two commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness in heaven or above, that is the earth, or the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." This is a merciful God. The iniquity is to third and fourth generation, but the steadfast love to those who worship him and keep his commandments is for thousands of generations. This is first because of its importance in the commandments that he gave us. Whom we worship, to whom we give our devotion, upon whom do we learn, these will dictate the desires of our hearts and the decisions that precede our actions. The Apostle John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desire. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Ask ourselves these questions. Has anything or anyone become an idol in our lives? Are we involved in any sexual immorality? In any way, do we tend to grumble and complain? Verses 6 to 12 is paraphrased in the Message Bible this way. These are all warning markers, danger in our history books, written down so that we don't repeat their mistakes. Our position in the story are parallel. They are at the beginning, we are at the end, and we are just as capable of messing it up as they were. Don't be so naive and self-confident. We're not exempt. We could fall flat on our face as easily as anyone else. Don't forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. But you know, God doesn't leave us to our own devices, because with our own devices, we would indeed fail. But instead, what God did was that he provided for us a way out, right? He provided us a way out. How do you cultivate God confidence? By turning to God when we face temptations, by asking him to show us the way, by being willing to trust him and take the step of faith to follow him, to obey him, and to flee from idolatry. This is a skill worthy of cultivating. It is not a skill that I cultivated when I was young. And the result of that is I struggle with sins in my life that affect me to this day. Affects my relationships, it affects my marriage to my wife, and it affects my relationship with God. We are to flee. Why is this so critical? Because after we receive Christ to be our Savior, we are baptized into the body of Christ, which allows us to participate in the communion. Partaking of the grape juice or wine that represents the saving grace of God, of Christ, through the blood that he shed for us. The breaking of the bread, which represents the body of Christ, which was given for us. And because we are baptized into Christ, we cannot participate in making offerings or worshiping idols and demons. So Paul brings us back and makes his concluding remarks for us with regards to food sacrificed to idols. Paul starts by saying, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things are built up." Not all things build up. It sounds familiar because remember in the beginning of chapter 8, he says, you may have knowledge. You have to differentiate between knowledge and edification. That's what he said, started out in 8, and he's bringing us back to that now. He says, all things are lawful. In other words, you may have knowledge and personal rights, but not all things are helpful. In other words, it doesn't edify. Perhaps the modern adage would be, just because you can't, and just because you can doesn't mean you should. I know as a child I made a lot of those bad decisions there. Paul reiterates the need to prioritize others before we seek the good, and to seek the good of our neighbor. And he reminds us by saying that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. One of my favorite verses in Psalm 50 is, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle in 1,000 hills. Now, I will say that when I was a young believer, I didn't understand that. Cattle in 1,000 hills, what does that mean, right? But cattle in 1,000 hill means he owns everything. That's what it actually means. So as a result, I can freely eat without raising any questions on the ground of conscience because all of it belongs to God. But for young believers, they would most likely still hold to the conviction that eating meat sacrificed to idols is no different than partaking in a worship of idols, and therefore it is sin, because they do not clearly distinguish and understand true God versus idol gods. Paul understood this. So he notes that if you were going to take meat home to eat in the privacy of your home, do it. No issues, right? If you were invited to a dinner with unbelievers, and they put meat in front of you, eat it. No issues. But if someone is sitting next to you in one of these dinners, and it's a new believer, right? And he says to you, this meat was sacrificed to idols. Don't eat it. Why? It's not because you don't know what the truth is, but it is for his conscience sake, the one who informed you. Because if he follows your example, and according to his conviction, it would be sin. Weak people do not consider themselves weak. They are weak because they make essentials out of non-essentials. Those of us who are stronger in faith and understand our rights in Christian liberty must accommodate the weak. We must accommodate the weak. Paul states clearly in Romans, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. That is the love that God calls us to walk in. Walt Hendrickson writes, you must respect the weaker person's scruples, but not at the expense of your calling wrong what you know to be right. If you engage in non-essentials with thanksgiving for the liberty in Christ, no one has a right to denounce you. You respect the conscience of others, but you cannot in good conscience agree with them when they are wrong. You refrain from participating when in their presence, but enjoy it with a clear conscience when away from them. In today's culture, there are Christians who have known Christ for a long time. And because of their experience, they will have added commandments to God's commandments because they have seen how those practices have damaged brothers and sisters. So for example, somebody might interpret the passage that says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And they would say, don't dance, don't drink, right? For some who struggle with alcoholism, would it edify them if we also abstain from drinking alcohol in their presence? How about in our Chinese culture, where ancestral worship is prevalent? How should we act at a funeral in the presence of new believers who are struggling with this issue? How should we act if we are only in the presence of non-believers? Paul concludes that we are, whether we are to eat or drink, whatever we do, do all for the glory of God. Jesus' command is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And the second it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall edify, you shall seek the benefit of others. Here's some questions. Is what I am doing a sin according to Scripture? Sin is very clear. When Nathan called out King David for adultery and murder, that's sin. It's clear. When Paul confronted Peter because he was pulling away from the Gentiles and hanging around with the Jews from Jerusalem, that's not clear, right? That's not sin in itself. But it is counterproductive to the believers, the Gentile believers. So Paul confronts Peter. Ask yourself, does what I am doing negatively affect fellow believers, especially new believers? Does the activity affect my testimony to non-believers? Does the activity go against my conscience? Have I asked more mature believers about the activity? I'm not sure. Our focus is to ask God to glorify himself in what we do and to pray for one another, that we may edify one another in humility according to God's love and in his mercy and grace. You remember that story about those two researchers? They were amazed at the peace that this graduate student had. And as a result, they wanted that. They were so attracted to that inner peace. And it was a sharp contrast to their anxiety that they eventually became Christians, renowned physicists. Praise the Lord. Run in such a way that we don't become disqualified. Take heed to the warning about idolatry. Do not partake in sexual immorality. Avoid grumbling and complaining. Cultivate God-centered confidence. Turn to him. Flee from idolatry. Accommodate weaker believers so that not to cause them to stumble. Imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Whatever we do, do it for the glory of God. Ultimately, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8 is one of my favorite passages because it gives us an insight into the mind of Christ. Jesus did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider us as more important than himself. And even though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in our likeness. You see, we are slaves. We are slaves of righteousness. And being found in our appearance, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. If at all possible, I urge you all to delight in the lover of our souls. Let me pray. Father, you